Alrighty, we are studying the Book of Psalms, Book 1, which is 1 through 41. And we're on page 24. We're on Psalm 6 today. For the choir director with stringed instruments upon an 8-string lyre, a psalm of David. Remember that David always instructs, not always, but sometimes he will instruct the choir master. Not only about here, this is the one we want to use, but how to accompany it musically. Sometimes, as we'll see in a minute, he'll say, make this like a certain song that you know. And other times he'll just say, use this kind of backbeat or various aspects of how they should play it. All right, this is the fourth of the 14 individual laments. A lament psalm is a psalm that we use whenever we're in trouble and we're crying out to God for help. It's basically starting off in the ditch saying, "This, we're in trouble, our situation's bad, and we need your help." And this is the fourth of 14 of them in the Psalms. Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. My soul is greatly dismayed, but thou, O Lord, how long? How long are we going to be in this bad spot? Sometimes we've been caught in sin, and we're living with the shame of it. Although we're not supposed to live in shame, we live with the guilt of it. We feel bad about it, and we wonder how long we're going to be in the woodshed, so to speak. How long are we going to, when we ever get back to being happy again? David had that experience. I have had that experience, and probably so have all of you all. Or sometimes it's just because external forces are attacking us in ways that are not good. God, do not discipline me while you're angry, he says. Wait until your fierce anger is cooled down. Lord, I am grieving mightily about my iniquity. I need you to change me because I cannot change myself. There's a whole sense of I am shocked at how bad I have done, what I've done, or how bad I've become. I did not see myself as doing this. I thought I was past this. We've been around this mountain before. Or I couldn't believe that I actually did this. I would never thought of myself as somebody who did this. David woke up one morning and had the prophet tell him that you realize how far you've drifted from God. You have raped a woman and killed her husband. How's that work for you? And David went like, oh my God, I have, haven't I? I can't believe that I've come this far. That's a classic example of what we call eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. There is a delusion in sinfulness that causes us to feel like what we're doing is okay. If we feel justified, there's a reason why this is okay. And we get that way when we drift away from God and drift away from the conversation. When we fail to use the Bible as a confronting agent to show us how we should live and challenge us on how we are living. I am dismayed down my very bones at my sinfulness. How long, O Lord, will you allow me to be like this? When are you going to fix me? When am I going to be able to get past this and be done with it? David is crushed because he is seeing that he is very wicked. The depths of it has caught him by surprise. He's committed adultery, rape, murder. He knows he deserves death, but he's begging for mercy. You remember how this story went? Nathan the prophet came in and told him a story about a man who had a whole flock of sheep, and he lived next door to a guy who had one ewe lamb that he'd raised from its infancy, and it was like a pet to him, and he would sleep at the foot of the bed with him and whatever. He was just his love. It's like her granddog, you know. It was almost human to him. And this guy had some guests come late in the day, and he had to, by hospitality, prepare them for dinner, and he didn't want to, you know, do much of that. So he stole the man's ewe lamb and killed it and served it up for dinner. Nathan was saying, what should we do about this? And David said, well, that's horrible. He said, that man should die. I mean, he should suffer death for that. And Nathan whirled on him and said, you are the man. You are the man. And he went, what? And he explained to him that, you know, Uriah the Hittite had a ewe lamb. David had a whole bunch, and he did all of this. And David said, you know what? You're right. You're right. He didn't make excuses. He said, you're right. I did. And as he thought about the trouble he was in, because remember, he just said the guy should die. And Nathan said, well, the Lord is not going to require your life, but he will take the life of the baby. And because you have done this, this kind of sin will never depart from your family line. Your children, it's going to show up in your children because you've done this. And so David had to deal with all that. He had a son, Absalom, who tried to kill him. He had a son, Amnon, who raped his half-sister and was killed by Absalom, the son. He had a son, Adonijah, who tried to take over the throne from Solomon by force. So the sword never departed from his house because of what he had done. But God forgave him and restored him to fellowship. David said in Psalm 32, which is another one of these lament psalms, blessed is the man who God does not hold a sin against him. He'd come to a place where God had worked through this guilt and worked through the shame, and God had restored him to fellowship, and he said, okay, we're not going to talk about this anymore. We're going to move on. And David said, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He wanted to be restored into that fellowship. And so he's addressing some of that right here. He's begging for mercy. Return, O Lord, and rescue my soul. Save me because of thy loving kindness or mercy. For there is no mention of thee in death in Sheol, who will give thee thanks. This is one of the many places that gives us a brief description of Sheol. There's no conscious moment in the grave. In Sheol, there's no one can praise God, no one can curse God, no one can thank God. We're told about Sheol that, you know, you don't know what's going on in the world above you. And he said, Lord, save me and rescue me, because if you send me to Sheol, I will no longer be able to praise you or whatever. Job used the same argument. Why would you send me to Sheol, Lord? Because if you do, I can't praise you anymore. I can't serve you, as if his service was indispensable to God, you know. Well, it was indispensable to Job and to David. So he's asking for God to forgive him and restore him to fellowship. I don't want to walk around feeling disconnected from you anymore. Psalm 6, verse 6. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I wake up and make my bed swim. In other words, I'm filling it full of tears. This that I have done is so on me that I don't think about anything else day and night but what I've done and how I've been cut off from you and the shame of what all I've done. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye is wasted away with grief and has become old because of all my adversaries. People are taunting him. One of the things that's gone on is David, who is known as a godly man, is now his enemies are taking him to task because it turns out that he's not so godly after all, or that he's you know what happens when people fall from public heights, whether it's your pastor who's found in sin, or your somebody in your family, or whatever, or a politician, or whatever. And what happens is people use it as an opportunity to beat him up and beat you up and whatever. And he said, I've become a laughing stock. I'm no longer. He said in Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, he said, restore to me the joy of thy salvation, of my salvation, the joy I had when I was saved. And he said, then I will be able to teach transgressors your ways. He said, right now, I have nothing I can say to anybody because I'm so convicted about my own sinfulness. But if you will restore me, if you will bring me back into fellowship with you, then I'll at least be able to tell people what not to do on the basis of what I've done. I'll be able to speak for you again. God wants us to regret our sin, but he also wants us to get over it. He wants us to get past it. The consequences don't go away, but the relationship with God is meant to be restored. David said, you know, God will remember our sins no more if our relationship with him is right. And he doesn't want us to live condemned. In Romans 7, Paul, who, remember, is also a murderer, someone who had killed people in the name of God as a jihad. Paul was the bin Laden of his day. And you know, he thought he was doing the right thing, but so do they, right? So Paul was understood clearly what it meant to commit sin, big sin, serious sin. And he said in Romans 7, when he was talking to the Romans, he said, you know, the nature of fallen man is such that the very thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Those habits that we have that just possess us, and we wish we could get rid of them, but there we are again. And the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. I know what I'm supposed to do, but I can't make myself do it. I know, for instance, that I'm supposed to go over here and ask this man to forgive me because I have said bad things about him behind his back, and it's come to my attention. I'm confronted by that, and I know I have to go and humble myself and say, you know, Dan, I said these things about you, and I repent. I'm sorry I did that. I ask you to forgive me. Well, you know, we don't want to do those things sometimes. It's embarrassing. It's hard. The very thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. Paul said that in Romans 7. But then in Romans 8, he said, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He said, what I don't want to do, I find myself doing. What I want to do, I can't pull it off. He said, who will save me from this body of death? Paul, talking about the situation, he said, who will rescue me from this corruption in me that has caused me to not be all that I should be? And then he said, but you know what? There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The Lord does not want us to live condemned. When Jesus died on the cross, he took away our sin and our shame. But we should nonetheless feel and understand and regret our sin. Yes?
Wayne, you know, we all want to be forgiven and be restored to fellowship with God.
Yes.
And you just said that that doesn't remove the consequences.
Right, that's correct.
So, I'm forgiven, I'm still suffering the consequences of, you know, whatever the situation was.
Yeah.
And I think, and I think I see people, and maybe me, who would say, gosh, all these things are still happening to me. There must be something wrong. I haven't really been restored to fellowship. Because if God really had forgiven me, then he would relieve these consequences that I'm suffering through. So,
did y'all hear what he's saying?
Yeah.
Probably. Okay.
Could you tell us how we can deal with
it? All right, let's talk about the consequences of sin and how those don't go away. And the idea of being restored, and you're saying, well, why didn't the consequences go away if I'm restored? When we sin against God, because remember David said, it's you and you only that I've sinned against. When we sin against our fellow man, we're actually sinning against God. And what happens is we do something, like let's say we murder somebody, okay? And then we repent for what we've done because we realize just how awful that is and how far away from God we are. God will receive us back, but we still do the jail term. The jail term is still there. And when justice requires that the consequences remain, mercy is that God will restore us back as if we had not done that, as if he will restore us back to fellowship. Does that speak to that part of it? And our initial response is going to be and should always be a guilt, a remorse, a regret for what we've done. We see ourselves as broken and come to grips with that. That's a healthy sort of remorse or regret, and so that we can see that. But we're not meant to live in that for the rest of our life. Now, one of the problems we've had in the church at large, is that oftentimes the church has used kind of like an ongoing, continuous shunning shame on people as a kind of a leverage just to beat people up. The scarlet letter. And they think that's godly, but it's not. The church is supposed to be an agency of reconciliation. The church is supposed to represent God who wants to reconcile us to himself and to one another. So if we're going to walk in godly ways, it means we are going to forgive people and reconcile them back and recognize we ourselves screw up. We want grace. We should give them grace. So the idea of giving grace and having mercy and being reconciled is one thing. Justice and consequences is another thing. So if, for instance, I go out and get somebody pregnant, I'm going to say I'm a youth or something, I'm still a father, whether I repent or don't repent, or if I repent and do all the right kind of stuff, I'm still a father. If I back over somebody with my car or whatever, you know, they're just as dead. You know what I'm saying? So if I go and whatever I do, the sin has consequences, and we should never expect that God will take away our consequences, because that's justice. There is justice too. You know, our church has sort of emphasized mercy over the last 50 years or so, but there is justice as well. Other comments on that? David grieves in the night over his ongoing iniquity, the fact that he keeps doing bad stuff. I thought I was past that, but we're not. You know, when we look in the mirror, if we don't see Jesus, then we know we're not done yet. Just by definition, we're not done yet. Now, we may be 80% down the road. We may have gotten rid of all the big stuff, or what we call the big stuff. But there's still pride and arrogance and this and this and this. And the things that beset us were consumerism, you know, hedonism. Maybe we can't control our fork. Maybe, you know, other issues like that. We look down on people we shouldn't, you know, that sort of thing. So we have a tendency as people to kind of want to graduate school. We want to say, okay, I'm past all that. You know, the first grader goes, I got through first grade. I'm done now, right? But no, there's second grade and there's third grade, and they get out of high school and they go, I'm done now, right? And they go, well, not if you really want to, you know, go. You get out of college, well, I'm done now. No, not really, because you're always meaning to learn and grow. It's a continuous part of the human life that we're going to grow and develop and change. So we as a religious people, we kind of get together sometimes in our little enclave called church, and it's sort of like we'll all pretend that we're all graduated. We've all sort of gotten through it, and we like it when the preacher preaches a sermon about those people out there and what all they haven't done. Or these people out here, and you go, yeah, I know some people like that. You know, yeah. But what we need to do is we need to hear him speak to us, because we're not graduated yet. We won't graduate until we stand before the throne of God. Now, we can get to the place where we have an A on our paper, like, say, Mother Teresa, or an A-minus, or, you know, something like that. But we're not graduated until we stand before the throne of God. So the whole time we live, we should be in a growing, ongoing sanctification process where we keep getting changed. God is merciful in that he doesn't show us all of our crap at one time. I mean, if he said, okay, you want to know what's broken about you? Here's a 25-page document. You know, that's discouraging. So he says, okay, what I'd like you to do is to stop killing people. Oh, okay, okay. Now I want you to quit committing adultery. Okay, I got to talk about that. So, you know, we get past those things and we go, I'm pretty good. But that's a false expectation. Unless we look in the mirror and we can see Jesus, then there's work to be done. So God in his mercy says, if you will seek me, the Holy Spirit will show you what you need to work on next. When Jesus left, he said to his disciples, I got to go away. I'm going to leave you. And they said, gosh, don't leave us. We can't really function if you're not here. He said, no, it's important that I go away, because if I do, I can send you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you through this next phase and journey of your walk. The Holy Spirit is going to do two things. He's going to convict you of sin and teach you about me. Those are the two ministries of the Holy Spirit. He's going to show you where you're broken, and fortunately, he's going to do it a little at a time. And then he's going to show you and empower you to become like Christ. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Some churches don't teach what the Holy Spirit does. Some churches don't know what the Holy Spirit does. They know that God created us and Jesus saved us, and the Holy Spirit's sort of like jobless, you know. But that's not right. The Holy Spirit has a very, very important role, equally as important as all the others, to help us to develop and grow. Comments? Yes, brother.
Tacking on to Rick's comments and question, it would seem like the organized religion has at least confused me and usurped Christ and God's ability to forgive us, but with the consequence.
Yeah.
By making it seem, for some things, there is no consequence.
Yes, yeah.
You know, so that if I wasn't in this class or didn't know Scripture, I would be like a get out of jail pass.
Yes. Well, that's what, you know, what he said is, it seems like organized religion has sort of taken away the idea that there are consequences by suggesting to us there are no consequences, and he's right. One of the problems with what we might call organized religion, which is the world's effort to redefine God in ways that seems right to them. One of the things that churches do, that religious people do, that organized religion does, is it does say that there, if you're forgiven, there are no consequences. It does say that. So you get the message. It's like, if you just ask Jesus into your heart, everything's forgiven. Don't worry about it. It's all taken care of. You can just go on and live your life. And they say, I'm okay. You're okay. I'll pretend you didn't do something bad if you pretend I didn't do something bad. There's a kind of an unholy agreement to help each other deny the consequential nature of sin. Sin is evil. And sin really hurts someone, including ourselves, every time, all the time. And they've gotten away from that. You know why? Because you can't fill the seats with butts if you preach like that and you got a big mortgage. One of the problems.
Grow as a Christian either.
No, and the people cannot grow. So that's one of the things they do on the one side of the equation. On the other side of the equation, organized religion sometimes uses a process of shunning people to make them feel bad about their sin. It's kind of like, oh, I remember that kid, that girl, she got pregnant when she wasn't married, or he did this, or this person went to jail, or he's an alcoholic. And they want to punish people for their sin and beat on them because the implication is them and me. You know, it's like the Pharisee who stood there before the Lord next to the tax collector in the temple, and he said, "Lord, I thank you that I'm a righteous man. I thank you that I tithe all the time. And I thank you that I do not behave like this filthy tax man here. I thank you that I'm better than that, Lord. Thank you, Lord." And the tax man said, "God, I'm a sinner. I'm busted. I'm broken. I'm so far from right. I don't know how to get home. Would you have mercy on me?" And Jesus says, which one of those you think was justified before the Lord? Okay, so the organized church under the devil's leadership can work in two different directions. One is to say there is no sin, and therefore no need for growth or whatever. And the other to say that, well, you never get out from under it because there is no mercy. So yeah, that's... And what we need to understand or see in our Bible is that that's not how God relates to people. How many times did God forgive Israel and restore relationship with them? Okay, we study those books, those historic books, just to see that God is very, very forgiving. But how many times did they get under the thumb and have to live under the thumb of some pagan country or whatever? That's consequences. So the point is that there's both. There's both justice and mercy. Our American church in the last 40, 50 years has emphasized mercy. And there's been a sort of a kickback against justice because we look back at the Puritans and we look back at the forefathers and they say they treated people who sin so badly, and we don't want to be like that. So they have this whole mercy thing. Well, we need balance just like in everything else. One of the things that is so biblically correct about the 12-step process is it gets this right. The 12-step process says, it starts off by acknowledging that we're broken and that we're unable to fix ourselves and that we need a higher power to help us to do that. In step 4, it says that we will make a fearless moral inventory of all the things we've done and the people we've hurt, and we will go make amends. We will go try to reestablish relationship with those people. And so throughout the 12-step process, you get this acknowledgement of we're broken. But it also says, but God loves you, we love you, we love each other, you're fine. In other words, it embraces people even though they are sinners. And what happens is people who go into 12-step programs sometimes find for the first time in their life a place where they can be really open about who and how they are and how they're broken and be received, even though there are still consequences. So these 12-step programs, they get it right. Remember, they came out of a biblical approach called the Oxford Movement. That's where it came from. So the average church sort of misses one of those points. In the average church, there's not a focus on acknowledging I'm broken, I need a higher power, I can't fix myself. If you go to one of those recovery meetings like they used to have in church, I guess they still do, the recovery fellowships on Tuesday night or whatever, you see that. The people there embrace one another, and it's like, we are the fellowship of the broken and the forgiven. And they embrace one another. But oftentimes, the average churchgoer feels like it would be really inappropriate, shameful, and cause you to appear weak if you acknowledge your brokenness. You're supposed to pretend you got it all together, because if you don't, the piranha will come in and attack you. You know, that's kind of how people walk. We need to not so much celebrate our brokenness, but learn to get comfortable with the fact that we are humans. And as humans, we fall, and God wants to change us. We need to get comfortable with the fact that we're still in progress. We're still a work in progress, because we can't really grow. It's like what Don said, we can't really grow if we get to thinking we've already arrived. And that's not good for us. It's also not beneficial to us, because if we, in the process of growing and becoming like Christ, a lot of things happen that are to our benefit. One is we become better witnesses. Another is we begin to build with gold, metal, and precious jewels. We set up for ourselves treasures in heaven. We wind up collateralizing our eternity in the process of doing that. Otherwise, we get to heaven smelling of smoke. We are saved, but brought no collateral with us, stored no collateral up for what comes next. So the process is not only, you know, all altruism has some whiffum in it. You know what a whiffum is? What's in it for me? All altruism has some whiffum in it. And just because there's whiffum doesn't make it false altruism. In other words, when you do the right thing for the right reasons, there is a blessing. And you shouldn't do things for the blessing, but you need risk. There is one. And you'll be glad that you did. So, when David is bringing you one of his penitential psalms, acknowledging his sin openly, and remember, he's writing these to be presented in front of the entire temple congregation 5 times a year. So the 5 times a year, he's going to be acknowledging this sin for as long as the temple stands. There's a man who was so comfortable with this relationship with God that he wasn't afraid to be honest with God. So his enemies taunt him. It's all too true. The penitential psalms are listed there below. They're part of the laments, the penitential psalms. 6, 32, and 51 I quote all the time. The other ones are as good. Psalm 6, 8 through 10. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back and they shall suddenly be ashamed. He said, I believe that God has forgiven me. He's heard my prayer. And I say to all of you accusers and backbiters and whatever, depart from me. I'm not going to listen to you anymore. Now that accuser might be Satan in his ear. It might be his own training coming back on him from where he grew up. Or it might be people who are going around saying he was a sinner. And he's going, depart from me, because my relationship with God has restored me, and that's what I'm going to celebrate. Really good. One thing about the Psalms teach us theology at a very practical level. So one of the reasons why we should use the Psalms for devotional purposes. One of the things that I encourage you to do, if you don't have a regular devotional thing, is learn to use the Psalms in your daily devotions. Sit down and read one. There's 150 of them. That means you could do 5 a day and be done with the entire book of Psalms in one year. Is that right? No, 3 a day. 3 a day? Yeah, 3 times 50. 3 a week. There you go. Thank you. On the way home, I always get these, you know, checklist things. And they're really helpful. I appreciate that. 3 a week. I get to talking so fast sometimes, I just move right past things. Joel doesn't get up and correct me. He should, but he doesn't. But anyway, 3 a week. So if you read 3 Psalms a week, then you will cover the entire Psalms in 1 year. The other thing is, if you read 1 proverb a week, a proverb a day, then you will cover Proverbs in a month. So these are called wisdom literature. There's a whole bunch of groups called wisdom literature. They're designed to teach us wisdom. So a way to have devotions, if you don't have a good method for devotions, if you're not reading Oswald Chambers for the 5th time or the 6th time, or other devotional books, Psalms and Proverbs are ready-made. Ecclesiastes are ready-made for that. All right, Psalm 7. a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Shigion is a type of lament. It's a Hebrew word which means a lament. This is another lament. This is the fifth of 14 Shigions, laments. So he instructs the choir director how to do it. It's poetry, it's music, whatever. It's divided into five stanzas. Psalm 7, 1, 2. O Lord my God, in thee I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away where there is none to deliver. Now, in the topic above, where we're told what it's about, it said, a Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, Cush is one of two people. Cush is either one of the nobles of the tribe of Benjamin, or Cush is another name for Saul. It could be either one. Saul's father's name was Kish, and Cush would be his name, or he'd be son of Kish. So it could be that. Or it could be a person called Cush who was a tribe of Benjamin. So this person, whoever he is all over him. He's like a lion trying to destroy him. That's why Saul fits his description. Absalom would too, but he's of the tribe of Judah. So I take refuge in thee. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. We all have enemies. Sometimes our enemies are just out-and-out spiritual enemies. But sometimes they're people who, in their misguided process of being captured, have come against us in some way or the other, falsely accusing us or abusing us, or bullying us, whatever the case may be. David calls upon God to deliver him from Cush, who has falsely accused him to Saul the king. Both Cush and Saul are Benjamites. I'm assuming these are two different people. Relatives. The accuser is powerful and capable of destroying David. David is depending on God's supernatural intervention. David cannot win in the natural. We have all throughout our lives scenarios where if God doesn't show up, we're dead. If God doesn't show up, we can't get past this. We were back to the first step in 12 steps. I need a higher power. I'm powerless to fix this myself. I need a higher power to intervene for me here. O Lord my God, verse 3, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend and plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. If I am guilty of the thing that I'm being falsely accused of, then let me be destroyed. I deserve it. Let me be destroyed. But in this case, he's saying, I'm not guilty. And then he says, Selah. We talked about this earlier. The word Selah is found throughout the scriptures in some parts of the rest of the Bible. And it's a Hebrew term which means, let's stop and think about this. It means, let's pause. Let's stop and think about this. Sometimes in the musical forms, it is used to mean, let's redo the last verse again. In other words, like in a song where they keep redoing the same, what do they call that? Chorus or...
Huh?
What?
Refrain.
Thank you very much. So, Selah, he said, we should stop and think about this. If I'm guilty, then I deserve everything I'm getting and let it happen. But he says, I'm not guilty here.
Joel said that.
Sam's the best, isn't he?
Yeah, he's like all the rest of us. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself against the rage of my adversaries and arouse thyself for me. I'm not guilty of this, Lord, and I ask you to rise up like a beast and beat the living snot out of this person who's my enemy. Like I said, David knew how to be honest about his feelings. Rise up and deal with him, Lord, against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse thyself for me. Thou hast appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the people encompass thee. Over them return thou on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me. Yeah, you are the judge. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. In other words, judge me to be acquitted on the basis of my right relationship with you and the fact that I do right because of that relationship with you, my righteousness and my integrity. Defend me, Lord, he is saying. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Say, let the evil man, you know, someone, let someone rise up and say, this is false, he's not guilty, this other guy's making a false accusation. Let someone stand up and defend me because you sent them, Lord. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous man, for the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. I depend upon you, O Lord. If you don't show up, I'm dead. I depend upon you to justify me, to vindicate me when I'm not guilty. Otherwise, it won't happen. Now, God will. And it may not be until you've just passed into the beyond, but God will justify you. Think about the people who were caught in those camps and Auschwitz and whatever. Many of those people got justified when they stood before the Lord. And when all of eternity is aware and all the various people from the camps are where they are, those people who are in hell are going to look up and see these people justified. They're going to say, God backed them, and here I am suffering my consequences. We shouldn't ever be concerned that God won't vindicate us. We may be concerned about when he gets around to it. Very often God waits because he needs or wants us to grow. He wants to use that in our regard. But he will vindicate us. Now, we'd like for him to show up day after tomorrow, because that would be better. Or even tomorrow morning would be good. Let the evil of the wicked come to an end. God tries hearts. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. We need to believe that God is aware of the injustice and sitting in his heaven and is anxious to fix it and will. Once again, David calls upon the Lord to do battle for him. Arise, O Lord, Kum Yah Eliham, Elohim, or Kum Yehovah. Kum Yah, arise, O Lord. Elohim is another word for the Lord. Or arise, Jehovah. It's a battle cry. He calls for God to rouse the people in battle against their enemies, using the time-honored battle cry to call out the Ark of the Covenant. Psalm 68 is an exact representation of the battle cry. Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. You know, let them melt like wax before the sun. So he begs God to vindicate him before the king and the people. Trust God to deliver him because the Lord has pledged to always assist the righteous. He trusts in God's ultimate justice. Now, some of y'all, there was a really good program on David last week. It was on TBN, which is not a station I usually watch, but it was a very good presentation on David. And one of the stories in David is that when he is fleeing from Absalom or Saul, I forget which one it is, there is a guy named Shimei. Shimei is he's a Benjamite, and he hates David because David destroyed the house of Benjamin from being in power. And now that David's on the outs, this has to be Absalom. Now that David's on the outs, and he's fleeing from Absalom, Shimei, who happens to see him at the city of Nob, and is sort of sitting on a high place where you can see him, he begins to curse David as he comes by and throws stones at him and throws dust at him and his people. And he starts pelting all of David and his people with stones. He's going, you are bloodthirsty, you're a killer, you're a murderer. You destroyed Saul, which is not true. You destroyed the house of Saul, which is not true. And you became king because you were just wicked, which is not true. And so Joab, who was David's general, said, David, he said, let me go up there and remove his head from him. It would be no problem. It can be gone in a flash. And, David said, you sons of Zeruiah are bloodthirsty. You're always wanting to go to guns. He said, no. He said, let him curse me. He said, if it's at all true, then I deserve it. But if it's not true and I tolerate it and am gracious toward it, God will see that and have mercy on me and he'll jump in my behalf. He said, if I let him get away with this and just go on and let God defend me, God can do a better job of defending me than I can. And later on in the story, we see what happens to Shimei. We'll get there. But there's a proverb that says, do not rejoice when your enemy is being punished or your enemy is falling, lest God see it and be displeased and back off what he was going to do. So if God is beating the kababber out of your enemy, finally, after all this time of being in persecution, and you get to go, God's not pleased with that. He said, God will see that and not be pleased, and he will back off and say, well, I was going to give him 80 licks, but I guess I'll just stop at 10 because I don't like this attitude in you. That's what the Scripture says. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he's fallen in the hole which he made. His mischief will return on his own head. His violence will descend upon his own pate. If a man does not repent, if he does not recognize his own iniquity, then he's like a man who builds all kinds of weapons and makes arrows and whatever in order to attack somebody. And what happens is, or he digs a pit to trap somebody. He said that man's weapons are going to turn in on himself. He will fire the arrow and it will hit him. He will fall into the pit that he made for somebody else. When we fail to repent, God uses our wickedness against us, is what he's saying. What the wicked plots will turn upon himself. The wicked will eventually bring violence down on his own head through the ongoing commission of sin or the ongoing omission of right relationships. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. David believes that he will be vindicated and will give thanks to God for his inevitable victory. He will offer praise to the Lord Most High because David trusts that the Lord will vindicate him. Now, when we are in heaven with the Lord, when we've gone there and he has washed away our sin and received us, and he justifies us, he treats us just as if I had never sinned, and he embraces us and whatever, we look over the balconies of heaven, we're going to see a lot of people who used to hate us and a lot of people who used to do evil things toward us. We don't look over the balcony to gloat or to have that attitude. In fact, we should look over the balcony with a great deal of compassion and sorrow that those people failed to get the beautiful revelation that came unto you. When we see our enemy fall, we should recognize that there but for the grace of God go I. God, in his graciousness and mercy, revealed himself to me to teach me how to live and how to walk. He was faithful to discipline me when I did wrong so that I would learn from that. And these people who are against me and all this sort of thing, doing all this bad stuff, some of them are in Washington, God will have to deal with them. But it's not for us to deal with them. But we will be vindicated. The righteous will live before the Lord vindicated. Now, some of the people we'll be living with are people who used to hurt us and abuse us, but they repented and they changed and now they become brethren. So one of the things he's saying here is, I will give thanks to the Lord and will sing praise to his name most high according to his righteousness because of his right relationship to me, what he has done. When I was in grade school, there was a boy, and I'll call his name Fred because I'm on tape, I never know. There was this boy, and he was kind of like the BMOC, big man on campus, and he didn't like me. He wasn't the only one didn't like me. I was kind of a twerp. But I was a heady kid, intellectual, and kind of shouts the answers out in class and whatever. I was a person who was much better off with adults than I was with kids. I was not very socially well built. We were raised to stay at home. We were in a compound. We never left our yard. I didn't leave my yard till I was like 16. And so it's hard to know how to relate to children your own age if you never see any of them, you know. So, and if all you deal with is adults and whatever. And I was just one of those people. I was sort of brainy and had very poor social skills and whatever. And for that reason, there was a number of people who didn't like me. But there was, I became a kind of a foil for the big shots on campus. My mother had taught me that it was a sin to fight and that I should never fight. And so whenever I was picked on, I would just run or whatever. That didn't help either. One of the things about schoolyards is if you run, you'll be running forever. I learned this the hard way. A coward dies 1,000 deaths, but a brave man only dies once. And if you're in a schoolyard or schoolyard environment and someone starts picking on you, you need to knock their block off.
Amen.
Because if you don't, you'll be dealing with it all along. So if you want to love your enemy, knock his block off, and then maybe he'll learn something. So I say that without respect to the. I believe that's fine with the scriptures. We have a right to defend ourselves. Turning the other cheek really can only happen when you're in a superior position. Okay. So otherwise, it's just plain cowardice. You know, what credit do you get for taking a beating when you had no choice anyway? Well, I was turning the other cheek. I don't think so. I wasn't good with kids. And this one kid, I'll call him Fred, he made it his business to make my life miserable. And, you know, he was the, like I said, he was a big man on campus, and he, part of how he became or made him great was his ability to pick on everybody else. He was good at it, he was skilled. His brother was a big man on campus before him, a couple, 3 years earlier, and he kind of grew up in an environment like that. And so it was. He made my life miserable. In the seventh grade, we went away and went to another school. That was great. And then in the eighth grade, we moved back, and I had to go back to the same school. That was not great. So here I was again. So at any rate, this was part of my childhood experience. And when I went away to high school, I went away to the seminary in Cincinnati, out of town, away from all these people. There was only one other guy from my school who went to seminary with me, who knew me, and he was kind of in the same category I was, a Brandy Thorpe. So we knew each other. But the rest of the people I didn't. Had I stayed in town and gone to one of the two local Catholic high schools, St. X or Trinity, I would have been with half of my... Because they went to two different schools, and I would have been with one of them, and my experience in high school would have just continued on until I found the courage to stand up for myself. That's what was going to happen. When I got to seminary, one of the things I made up my mind was that I was not going to live the life I'd lived for the past 8 years in the school environment. And I learned, you know, at some point late in the game, my father, who was absentee most of the time, and we've talked about this before, he found out that I was getting beat up on the playground all the time and coming home with ripped shirts and whatever, blood on my shirts and whatever. My mother would spank me for having blood on my shirts. But anyway, the point is he found out about it. And he said, well, you know, knock the block off. And I went, you know, well, how? Anyway, so he actually took me out to the garage and showed me choke holds, wrist bends, how to punch, all that kind of stuff. My dad was an MP in his first 3 years in the Army. He rode trains with soldiers on it from wherever they were to where they were going. And he was a little guy, but he was wiry and scrawny, and he took nothing off of nobody. And that's the way my little brother was, but not me. I was like my mother. At any rate, Dad, he ran for 22 years one of the most popular fast food restaurants in town, the kind that had the squawk boxes outside, and you would come and you would order and they would bring it out to you. And it was a hangout for people, and fights would break out and whatever. And Dad would go out there in the middle of that gang stuff and just break it up. He was just that way. So he said, don't take this stuff off of people. So when I got to seminary, it was kind of like, okay, I get to start over. All new, none of these people know me, except the one guy, and he won't rat me out. None of these people know me. And so I made it my business from that point on to not take stuff. And that's when I learned. A coward dies a thousand deaths, but a brave man only dies once. What I found out is that if you get beat up by somebody, but you make it, you hurt him in the process, you make it not worth his while to pick on you, he'll pick on someone else. So one of the things is you don't have to win the fight to win the battle. You just have to stand up for yourself. But one of the things we did in Cincinnati was we played football from the first day of school to the last day of school. It's a huge football town. And we would be on the last day of school throwing the football around, parents all over the place, across the yard. I mean, we played football. And when I got there and we started playing football, I signed up for football. We played a lot of real football during the day, and then we had a team. But when I first got there, I was big, which is another thing. I was a big guy, clumsy, because I'd never done any athletics. My mother didn't like that either. And so I didn't really know how to do that. I didn't know my body. I had no balance, whatever. So they figured that out pretty quickly, and they chose me last and put me on the line. I was fodder on the line, see. But I did it. I stayed there and I took, you know, all this stuff. And then that summer I went home and I got a job. And with my own money, I went down to what was then a sporting goods store. And I bought a set of football cleats, you know, the kind with a white, real football cleats. And all of a sudden, I had stability under me. And when I went back to school and started wearing those football cleats, I got good. In fact, I got to where I had so much pent-up anger in me, and I was big, and now I had footing. And I got to where I would mow people over. You know, I mean, my feet would go through their nose and on to catch that quarterback. And I got good, and I started getting chosen first and put on the line. And it did a thing inside of me. It was sort of God's little process for doing something I needed inside of me. And that's what happened there. Well, the summer after that, I was home and I was caddying at Big Springs Country Club, which is where we made some money. And I got called out for a doubles one day, and there was a guy who needed a caddy, and the other guy brought his caddy with him. And when I got out there, got the bag together, who was the caddy for the other guy but Fred? Fred, you know, you always, what was it? Forget who said that the end of every journey brings you back to the beginning, but you don't recognize the place anymore. So there was Fred, and I thought, well, this is going to be interesting. The thing about Fred is that Fred had had hepatitis B over the previous summer, and he was shrunk to almost nothing. He was diminished. He was a shadow of himself. And when he saw me, and I was big, and by then I was muscled out, and he saw me, he almost wet his pants. So we were caddying, and I had no particular animosity toward him. But we would caddy, and he would do his thing, and I'd do my thing, and there wasn't much said. And about the fourth hole at Big Springs is this thing where it's a blind drive. You drive up over a hill and then down a hill. You can't see what's on the other side of the hill, so you don't know if the other golfers have cleared. So they send the caddies up to this big set of trees up on the bank of the hill, and then they're supposed to wait until the other people clear and then wave you on so you can drive. So here I am under these trees with Fred, and he's looking at me, and I'm looking at him, and he's going, how you doing? I said, fine. You're looking pretty good. Yeah, you know, whatever. What happened to you? Well, I had hepatitis B, whatever. And we kind of talked and whatever, and no more was said, and then we finished out the thing, and he went his way, and I went mine. Never saw him again. But what happened is that I was brought back around to where the person who was my nemesis, I was brought to that particular place, and I could stand, and he could not. I was brought to a place where I was vindicated. I was brought to a place, God brought me to a place where he caused me to survive and thrive. He vindicated me. And the other guy had been diminished by all of his in the lifestyle, whatever the case may be. So it taught me that God will defend me if I trust him, that God will help me if I trust him. And I had no animosity toward the guy anymore. I was past all that, and God liked that. And it's the way we should be. But that's what David is talking about here. He's talking about when our enemies come against us and they try to make our life miserable and they talk too long when we should be over with the class and all that kind of stuff. that we should trust the Lord and that the Lord will vindicate us, and it may take a while. Yes, brother?
Wait. Did you give God credit for that at that moment?
Pardon?
Sometimes, did you give God credit for bringing you there at that moment when you were there? Sometime later in your life that you realized that's how you got
it? Oh, I realized it. I fully realized it later.
Okay.
I experienced it at that particular point. And I can't tell you how good it felt, because in my life with this guy, which was 8 years of school, every time I was around him, I would shake. And this day, I wasn't shaken. This day, I wasn't afraid of him. He no longer filled my dreams, my nightmares. I realized that God had lifted me up. Now, I knew God in a measure at that particular point in time, but I didn't fully understand what I'm saying. Actually, until I got to reading David's Psalms, I began to see the working of it. So I hope that's helpful for you. I don't have time for questions because I've abused the time. Somebody pray us out.